to use that.
Okay.
Okay. Okay. Are we all settled then?
Yeah.
It's starting fashionably late for Hindus. I don't know what people are talking about. I'd like to welcome you to our seminars on Icon and Murti. We had a big discussion whether it should be Murti first or Icon second, but But anyway, we're starting off. We have four sessions. Both speakers are here. I'll introduce Ken first because he's not speaking this session. Dr. Ken Valpe, he's a fellow at the center here and just returned from a teaching stint in America. And we'll be off next year, more than likely, to a teaching stint in Hong Kong, as you do. And he's written a book, his thesis was just published by Routledge, on the issue of Murti Sen. So, good man for this discussion. And we have Dr. Matthew Steinberg from Grey Friars. He is the head of theology at Grey Friars, and we're very happy to have him here. And his area is patristics, and he also teaches informed by the web. Church history, Eastern Christian thought and history, Byzantine church history, Christian spirituality, and various related subjects, including on occasion, scripture, Greek and Latin. So he does get around the Orthodox universe. And we're talking today Orthodoxy and Icon, and we have a PowerPoint presentation. We have a little cartoon inside that says it's the devil interviewing a demon for a job. And he says, do you know any particular demoniac tortures like PowerPoint? So we hope this works.
Okay, thank you. I've never lectured with a PowerPoint presentation except for once, and I had a fleet of technicians operating it for me. So I fully expect it to burst into flames at any point or display the secret contents of my email accidentally on the screen. I hope it's all right if I stand and it won't seem overly formal. I'll try to remain relatively close to the seven microphones that I have here. I simply like to stand when I speak, but I'll sit from time to time if that will help us seem more informal. We are talking this term about images in our various traditions, or really two traditions. The tradition I'm going to talk about is not Christianity, broadly speaking, but very particularly Eastern Christendom, what's known in the West, anyway, as Eastern Orthodox Christianity. This is my own personal background, and I think it's an interesting point of comparison with Hindu traditions precisely because it's a very image-orientated form of Christianity, far more so than one often encounters in Western Christian traditions. And in fact, Eastern Christianity is the name that's given to it by the West suggests is intrinsically an Eastern religion itself, and perhaps we can discuss what that might mean more in the period for conversation at the end. And I would just like to say that we will have plenty of time for discussion at the end of my rantings, but if at any point I've completely baffled you with my incoherence, please do just interrupt and ask me what in heaven's name I meant, and I'll try to explain it. I thought the best way to begin would be to look at the broad issue of Orthodoxy and the icon. What role does the image have in the Orthodox Christian tradition? What is its place and its purpose? How is it used? And what are the sort of broad theological and practical issues that are encountered with the role and the place of the image in the Orthodox Christian world? Next week, Ken will do roughly the same sort of broad background from the Hindu side of things.
2 weeks.
2 weeks, sorry, 2 weeks, and the next time we meet, in a fortnight's time. And then in the remainder of term, we'll focus in on it, on some more specific issues. Come on in. Chairs about. I'd like to start with a couple of quotations, actually. A quotation and a story. Let's see if this works. Aha. John of Damascus, who was a Syrian monk in the 7th and 8th centuries, right at the time when the question of images in Orthodox life was being debated most ferociously, and therefore one of the greatest writers on icons and the place of icons and images in Christian life. I'll quote him many times in the course of this day's talk, but I think a good place to begin is his little pithy apophthegm: "We are led by perceptible icons to the contemplation of the divine and the spiritual." There's a lot in that quotation. The idea that the icon is a thing perceptible to the senses. And I'll come back to this. The very word icon, iconos, rather than symbol or plain image or painting, but icon. And then the notion of contemplation. Rather than simply looking at a thing and enjoying it or being enthused by it, the idea of arriving at a kind of contemplative interior state that allows one to come into a kind of contact with the divine and the spiritual. Now this is someone speaking in theological terms. Let me tell you a story that's less theological from the 10th century. Vladimir, the ruler of Rus, was trying to decide what religion his empire should be. And he sent a group of envoys from his court, of boyar envoys, all around the world, with a rather ignoble suggestion, find me the best religion and that's the one we'll all join. And they spent the better part of the year doing this, and they returned in the year 987 to the royal court, and there's an accounting of their voyage, which I'll just read to you. Upon returning to Russia, the prince called together his boyars and his elders, and Vladimir said, the men we have sent have come back to us. Let's hear what's happened. The envoy said to the assembly, when we were in Bulgaria, this is not a very politically correct story, I'm sorry, if you're Bulgarian by heritage. When we were in Bulgaria, we saw them worshipping in the temple, where they make small talk in the shrine, and stand without proper clothing. Having said some prayers, they then sit down and look here and there and everywhere like madmen. There's no joy among them, only sadness and a great stench. Their religion is not good. We went to Germany, and we saw many ceremonies in their temples, but of beauty we saw nothing. That's actually a very important comment. Of beauty we saw nothing. We went to the Greeks then, and they took us where they worship their God, and we did not know whether we were in heaven or on earth, for there is nothing on earth so beautiful. We were perplexed, but this much we knew. There God lives among people, and their service is unlike that of any other land. We cannot forget that beauty, for each of us has partaken of a sweetness and will now accept no bitterness. Therefore we can no longer remain in our former condition. We did not know whether we were in heaven or on earth. We were perplexed, but we know that we saw something so beautiful that we cannot remain in our former condition. They go on to say Vladimir's grandmother had already converted and been baptized, and they end the story rather ignobly by saying, and if your grandmother did it, it must be fine. And immediately Vladimir says, well then, let's be baptized. And this is the story that precedes the baptism of Christian Russia the following year in 988. Recently they celebrated the 1000th in 1988, which is the 1000th anniversary of the conversion of Russia. Now, it's interesting from this story that it's not the doctrine of the Eastern Church that impresses them. They say nothing about any of the dogmas, any of the beliefs, any of the faith structures of the church that they encountered. They speak rather of its beauty, of a sensory encounter. They see and they experience something. We cannot forget that beauty, they say. A beauty whereby we no longer knew whether we stood on heaven or on earth. A beauty by which we know, and this is critical, that God lives among men. All of this they get from the experience of this vision. And I think this kind of encounter sets the stage for what we're looking at through the course of this term, and certainly what I'd like to look at today in the Orthodox tradition. What is the place of the image in Christian theology, in Eastern Christian theology and life? What is its theological significance? Does it fit into the theological understanding of divine things, or is it simply pretty and emotional? And how is the image perceived, apprehended, and understood by everyday faithful, not just boyar pilgrims and great theologians like John? Just for good measure, I put an icon of John himself, and he would have been horrified, but there we are. So we must ask ourselves, what are the fundamental questions that are raised when we consider images in Eastern Christian thought? And I think there are four, and I'm going to use them as the framework for what I have to say. The first broad question is as to the rectitude of images. Is it right to use images in Christian worship and to maintain them in Christian life? Is it proper to bring the image into the realm of the religious? And in particular, is the use of imagery concordant with Christian history, and in particular the Jewish past? The second broad question is that of the theology of the image. What theology, if any, actually underlies the usage of the image? Is it simply a kind of visual appeal, or is there some type of theology that speaks to the image in particular? As the third broad question, what is the function of the image? Why do we have them? And what do we do with them? If you've got these images, let's say you have this icon on a board hanging in your church or in your house, what do you do with it? And then finally, the question of the necessity of images. Must you have images in the Christian life? Is it possible to be a Christian without them? Now that will sound an odd question to anyone familiar with Western Christianity, where the question is it possible to have Christianity with them? But to someone from the Eastern tradition, it would be precisely the opposite. Can you actually be a Christian person without images? So let's go through those then. The first broad question, the rectitude of images. I think within the Christian community, there are in some circles discomforts with the idea of images. In particular, the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, which was a kind of, or involved, a kind of iconoclastic sentiment, the idea that images should be done away with. We'll come back to the notion of iconoclasm in a few minutes. There was the idea here that images distract and border on idolatry. And in fact, this is precisely the sentiment that one finds in other currents as well throughout Western Christendom. Now, primarily, the discomfort and concern comes on the grounds of images contravening the Old Testament prohibitions against graven images. Thou shalt have no graven image, thou shalt make no graven image of your God, and also the commandments against idolatry, that you must not create any false idol. And people are quick to say the Old Testament is against images. But is it? If we look carefully at the Old Testament, we find that images form an integral part of temple worship and even pre-temple worship of Jewish traditions. The most obvious image and the most prevalent image is that of the cherubim, the angels that guard the heavenly throne, the highest of the ranks of the angels, the cherubim and the seraphim. These angels were, according to Exodus 25:18, forged in statuary of gold on top of the Ark of the Covenant. They were woven in embroidery, according to Exodus 26:1, onto the temple, or the curtains of the tabernacle, rather. So here we're back in the age of the wandering in the wilderness of the Exodus, when there's no home for these people, and yet still on the veil of the tabernacle, the images of these angels are woven. There are two enormous statues of the cherubim in the sanctuary, according to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 6, verse 23. They're painted on the walls later in that book, and engraved in wood etchings on the doors. And they're found on all the furnishings, embroidered into pillows, put on tablecloths. They're really everywhere. Now, the most notable and central point of worship in the Israelite tradition in the First Covenant was the Ark of the Covenant. Nobody really knows exactly what it looked like, but there's a sort of common consensus that it looked something like this basic pattern. These are various artistic impressions, one quite modern. This is from an ancient manuscript, and this is just an artist's sketch. You can see that they both articulate basically the same idea. The tablets of the law, the rod of Aaron, were enshrined in this ark, which was too sacred for any human hand to touch, and the cherubim guarded it. So we must not allow ourselves to be taken in by the idea that there was no imagery in the ancient Israelite tradition. There are, in fact, many other images that I haven't gone into. And if we look at the early Christians, what were they doing? Well, we find images of people in prayer painted onto the catacombs in Rome. When the Christians are being persecuted and they flee, literally they flee underground, what do? They paint the scenes of their faith on the walls. Some of the earliest Christian art involves people in the image sometimes called orans, with their hands in this manner, which was the way Christians prayed following the ancient Israelite custom we have images of a man with a lamb on his shoulders, taken to be Christ the Good Shepherd, dating from the first centuries AD. And indeed, though there's no way to verify this, and it's certainly largely legendary, there's a very old tradition that Luke himself, writer of the third of the Synoptic Gospels, painted the first icon in the proper sense, the icon of the Mother of God, the Theotokos. This tradition then would claim iconography as we know it, with concrete, discrete icons all the way back to the apostolic era. There's no evidence for this, but it is a very old tradition, and the icon believed to be painted by St. Luke resides in a monastery in northern Greece. They have not submitted it to carbon dating. So is it permissible to use an icon, to have an image, or at least to acknowledge the presence of images? We must admit, at the very least, that to demand otherwise is a very late tradition. The heritage of Christianity from its Jewish roots and the testimony of early Christendom as we have it testifies at least to the fact that there were images being used in early Christian worship. Were images present? So we can then move to our second question, which is, if they're present, what's their meaning? Is there a theology? Are they integrated into belief, or are they simply graffiti, however nice and pretty and sentimental and inspiring? It's interesting that within the Eastern vocabulary, within Eastern Christian vocabulary, the word is not image, but icon, something I mentioned already with the quote of John of Damascus. An icon, in its nuanced theological form, is something which makes a greater reality present in a lesser or a removed environment. It's that which brings the other into the realm of the immediate. Think of icons on your computer screen. Mm-hmm. I know it's a bad analogy, but there's a little icon that says Microsoft Word, which is hidden away somewhere in the depths of what I can only imagine are cavernous tubes and wires under there. You click the icon, and it becomes present. So there's a theology to Microsoft Windows.
Say that again. An icon is something that makes a greater reality
apparent in a lesser or perhaps a more circumscribed environment. That which goes beyond the present environment is made present within it. An icon is understood as something which speaks in the strong language of the symbolic, not just as a representation, a reminder of a thing, but symbol is that which actually calls into presence that which is symbolized. And it's bound up in the idea of participation. A real symbol calls you to participate in the thing seen, rather than just remind you of it. And I'll come back to that. But this is a key idea. Participatory symbolism of the icon. But the fundamental question that you have to ask, as soon as you start talking about bringing something into present experience, or participating, or seeing, or experiencing, can that which is uncircumscribable be circumscribed? Can the unseen and unseeable be seen? Can the uncontained be contained? If you confess, as Christians do, that God is all of these things, uncircumscribable, he is contained and constrained by no space, how then can you take that and circumscribe it in a representation without diminishing it? Precisely the fear of graven images, that you give attention to that which is lesser rather than that which is greater. And if we're to answer these questions philosophically, standard philosophical approaches, particularly Platonic models of transcendence, then the answer has to be no. You cannot circumscribe the uncircumscribable. You cannot see the unseeable. These are nonsense questions. But in Christianity, the response is a little more complex. It's a kind of no and yes together that is at the very heart of Christian belief. No, you cannot see the unseeable, but yes, here, look at it. I say it's a no and yes because it's not a simple yes that denies that God remains unseeable, that denies that God remains uncircumscribable, but in those characteristics is nonetheless seen and known and experienced. Now, there was a certain recognition of this, or an awareness of it, already under the first covenants with humanity. Indications that God's transcendent relationship with his creation was not wholly other, wholly different. Moses, for example, who interestingly in the Eastern Christian world is called the seer of God. Moses is the one who is told by God, no one can look upon the face of God and live. It is impossible to see God. And yet, what does Moses do at the top of Mount Sinai? For those of you who remember the story of the Exodus or have read it, he goes to the top of the mountain and in a dark cloud and a great storm, he sees God. He hides behind a rock because the full presence of his majesty would be too much for him. But he peers out from the cleft of the rock and gazes on what in American translation sounds totally normal, but in English always causes little Sunday school children to laugh. Gazes on God's backside. His back parts, that's often rendered in British versions. Whatever that means. The point is, Moses is told you cannot see God, and the pinnacle expression of Moses' life is the vision of God. God cannot be seen, and yet God is seen in numerous theophanies throughout the testimony of the Israelite world. The most potent of these, perhaps, the hospitality of Abraham, recorded in Genesis 18. This is an absolutely critical moment of theophany in the First Covenant that I'll come back to later. This is taken by Christians to be one of the pinnacle moments of Trinitarian revelation. But this is the original type of icon that one saw of this event. You see Moses, you see his wife, serving the three visitors that appear to them. They see three visitors coming. They don't know they're angels, of course, just three young men who appear, and they're hospitable to them. And Moses eventually recognizes that these are angelic beings. In the iconographic tradition, to show the categorical distinction between the human and the divine, you notice that Moses is fictionally smaller than the angels, who are disproportionately sized. Very interesting, take note, and we'll come back to it in a moment, that there's no hierarchy to the angels. They're seated around a table, equal distance from one another. This angel is not meant to be higher than the others, just further back. There are no distinctions of dress, no distinctions of facial appearance. Now, no one in the Israelite time period would have viewed this as God. And yet, it's a theophany of God. God making himself visible and known through this angelic vision, as it was understood in Genesis.
What's going on in the background?
Lot and his family and Sodom and Gomorrah are getting rather the tough end of the stick. This icon, as I'll show you the later variations on this icon in a few minutes, one almost never sees this icon anymore. What one sees, as you'll see later, is this. The three figures. Even Moses is God. But this is the original format. It's telling the story of Genesis 18. Sodom and Gomorrah in the background. Moses becomes the intercessor with God. Another interesting question that we can't really get into in this series, but the word in the scriptures, Moses pleads with God. God says, I shall destroy the city. Moses says, will you destroy the city? What if there are 100 righteous men in it? Oh, then I would say that. What if there are 50? What if there are 10? Finally, he says, what if there is one? And the word in scripture is, God repents. Repents of what he was going to do. Changes his mind. But as I say, having tantalized you with that, we'll not get into it. A transcendent God has no mouth, no lungs, no voice, and yet the Old Testament is filled with God speaking. He speaks out of a bush which lights ablaze but does not burn. He speaks out of heaven. He speaks through prophets, which is a different kind of speaking. The ones that concern us most are those moments when God's voice is heard. What is God's voice? God has no voice. My point in raising these issues is not that there is in the Old Testament a clearly defined notion of God's immanence, but that the transcendence of God is not utter and not absolute, even in these first covenants. But the mystery of the transcendent God's immanence becomes even more pronounced and engaged in the central mystery of Christianity itself, the incarnation. It's this event that makes Christianity utterly unique. We'll talk about that uniqueness, I'm sure, in dialogue and with other traditions as the term goes on. The Word became flesh, the Word, the eternal Son of the Father, became flesh and dwelt amongst us. This is the confession that we find in the opening prologue of the fourth gospel, the Gospel of St. John. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Even as this was uttered, it was a perplexing statement. How can God become anything? If God is unchanging, immutable, to use the philosophic term, what does it mean to say he becomes something, much less flesh? Corruptible, finite, material, dying flesh. What does it mean to say God dwells among us? Truly God doesn't dwell anywhere. And yet the confession of these early Christians is that the man they encountered, Jesus of Nazareth, was himself God. Not that he was God taking the form of a man, but this man was God. How does this happen? What does it mean? There's a very interesting hymn that's sung at the Nativity of Christ, the feast that's called Christmas in the West. It has a rather longer and more cumbersome title in Eastern Christianity. The Feast of the Nativity according to the flesh of our Lord and God and Saviour Jesus Christ. Or just Nativity for short. There's a hymn that's sung. The uncontainable God was contained in the womb of a virgin. And there's an icon of precisely that. This is the icon of the Mother of God, to use a title in Greek that's fairly standard, the Theotokos, the God-bearer or Mother of God. And this icon is called the Mother of God, more spacious than the heavens. The point is she's not. She's a woman. About that wide, I imagine. Or maybe that wide, as it is. People were small. She's young. She's barely more than a child. 15, 16 years old. But the point is, that which is in her womb is God, who is uncontained by creation, who pervades, as a very precious Orthodox hymn says, who is everywhere present, who fills all things, the treasury of blessings, the giver of life. And yet this one is found within her womb. So there is in this small woman something greater than the universe. This is depicted iconographically, and we'll come back to some of the iconographic traditions later in the term. Christ is portrayed as an infant, and yet an old man. He has a receding hairline, a furrowed brow, wrinkles around his eyes. This is not an accident. This is symbolic for the fact that the one who is a child in her womb is the eternal God, the one who has existed before time. He has his hand raised in the sign of a blessing, the sign that Orthodox clergy still use to give blessings to people, the sign by which Orthodox Christians still make the cross, sign of the cross, over themselves. He has the cross emblazoned behind his head as a reminder, even before his birth, of his mission of sacrifice. He has in his hand the scroll of the law and the prophets given to Moses. And perhaps most interestingly of all, the name given to him in his halo is Ho'on, the Greek translation of Yahweh, the one who is, making quite clear that this is the God of the Old Covenant. Obviously, this is the most amazing icon. It sums up so much of Eastern thought.
Yo-on.
Sorry? Ho-on.
Ho-on.
Yes, H-O space O-N. It's a Greek participle that means simply the being one, the one who exists. But in the Old Testament, it's the translation of the Tetragrammaton. In the Incarnation, God has a face. That's it. We'll come back to what his face looks like in a moment. The point is, he has flesh and bones. God is no longer transcendent and unknown. He's standing in front of you in Galilee. People say, I don't know what I don't know what God looks like, and someone says, like that. Right? It changes things a little. The incarnate Christ is the seemingly paradoxical meeting up of the infinite and the intimate. As a person, and the Christian confession says he is a person, a full human being, he is intensely personal. You can know him as a person. He has friends. He certainly had enemies. He has emotions. Perhaps one of the most powerful phrases in the whole of the sacred corpus for me is, Jesus wept. There's long disputes over the fact that it never says Jesus laughed. Mm-hmm. Nobody knows whether he did or not. I tend to think he must have. Mm-hmm. Interestingly, it's forbidden in the Eastern Church to depict Christ laughing. Mm-hmm. He's intensely personal. Rublev was a monk of the 15th century, one of the most famous iconographers of the Russian tradition, who set the standard. We only have a fraction of this old and dilapidated icon left, but the sense of serenity and peacefulness to the face always impresses me. He's personal, friendly, kind, loving, knowable, and intimate, and yet at the same time, the uncontainable ruler over all. So you can depict him in this form. This panel's not much bigger than this in real life, as the intimate companion and friend, or, rather more grandiosely, like this. An enormous dome at the top of a cathedral in Greece. That icon must be about 75 feet wide. Absolutely enormous as you walk in, and the very size of it is meant to portray the majesty, the authority, the fact that this Christ who has a human face is nonetheless eternal and infinite God. So there's a paradox in Christ. How can we have these two things together? He's at once human, and yet the exemplar of the human fully divinized. The icon of the transfiguration of Christ is one of the most famous. This is the story of the transfiguration as recorded in the Synoptic Gospel. I wish this image were better. Shame on me for not finding a better one. This image glows. This gold crushed into the pigments of the paint, which are done with egg tempera, which is simply egg yolks, the yellow part of the egg, not the white, with natural pigments crushed into them and gold leaf crushed into it. It has this immense translucent luminosity to it. This is the story of Christ ascending Mount Tabor. This is shortly before the Passion and the Crucifixion. His most intimate disciples, Peter, James, and John, are waiting with him, but they fall asleep. They're lazy. He goes to the top of the mountain and is transfigured before their eyes. They wake up just in time to be shamed. Moses and Elijah appear at Christ's side speaking with him. The law and the prophets and the fulfillment of their message standing before him. And in the tradition of iconography, white symbolizes the divine light. He's transfigured before them, glowing like the sun. You see the great orb behind him. And yet, in his transfiguration, is still human. Doesn't become an angel. Doesn't become ethereal. He still has a face and hands, and he carries on a conversation. Humanity, but humanity divinized. God encountered in Christ, the incarnate Son, is known in his humanity, his circumscribed reality, and yet in this circumscribed reality he is understood to be God himself. And this is summed up in the fact that as the infinite God, he does define things in his human reality. The most potent of these is the defeat of death. This is a 16th century icon. We call it the icon of the resurrection. It's the icon of Pascha, or in the Western world, Easter. But it's not actually, as you'll notice immediately, Christ coming out of the empty tomb. That is actually strictly forbidden in the iconography of the Eastern Church. You're not allowed to depict Christ coming out of the tomb. Nobody saw that happen, so we have no idea what it looked like. You might argue that nobody saw this happen, but we won't go into that at the moment. This, the chief icon of the resurrection, is properly the defeat of Hades, or the harrowing of hell. Christ has descended into the depths of hell, the blackness below, Sometimes you'll see a skull and chains that have been broken down here. He's crushed them by the cross, and he raises up with himself Adam and Eve, symbolic of the first creation, thus raising up with himself all of humanity that has gone before. He is surrounded by the angels and the faithful disciples, defeating death. It's not a human thing to do. You die as a human, and that's really the end of it. You go into Hades and you murk about in the shades for all of eternity. Rising up from death is not what a human does. And yet, here's a human person perceived as doing this. We have another icon of the same event. I brought this one simply to, again, show the idea of all the suffering down in the depths that are lifted up by Christ. This is a icon produced in a period of nobility, so you see the emperor and the empress standing there at the resurrection greeting Christ. This is a pretty frequent motif in Byzantine and Russian traditions. And then this is actually a separate iconographic panel beneath, celebrating the patron saints of the local community, hierarchs and bishops and so on. Through the incarnation, the reality of the transcendent God's immanence, the encounter with the unencounterable, this reality of God's immanence is then perceived back through history. Christianity develops an understanding of ancient theophanies transformed and transfigured by the testimony of the incarnate God. So let's go back to the hospitality of Abraham. Abraham and his wife receiving three angelic visitors. Guess what this is understood to be? Any guesses? I have to say it's three. Three can only ever mean one thing in the Christian world. The Trinity! Notice that in modern representations it's no longer called the hospitality of Abraham. Abraham has been removed from the image. The whole background scenario is gone. All that is left are the three visitors, and the icon is labelled Agia Trias, the Holy Trinity. Now, this is a horrible version, so let's not look at it anymore. I simply provided it because it's a bit clearer. This is the version of the Trinity, Andrei Rublev's 15th century prototype, considered by most people to be the best example of iconography, full stop, despite its despicably bad condition. And keep in mind that originally all of this panelling would have been done in vibrant colours, and these would have stood out much like this, though not quite as gaudy and pastel. This is understood now to be a theophany of the triune reality of God's presence. Three persons. Three equal persons. Equally spaced, equally apportioned. No distinguishing characteristics of face. There's not an old guy, a young guy, and a bird, as sometimes you see in bad religious art. In fact, that particular portrayal of the Trinity is again forbidden in the Eastern Christian world. We're not allowed to portray God the Father as a human because he did not become human.
You're referring to things being sort of forbidden and not allowed.
Yes.
Is that sort of written down somewhere?
Yes, I'll come back to the canons of iconography a little bit later, if that's all right. But yes, there are very strict regulations on how an icon is to be produced and what's to go into it. This is considered one of the more advanced icons. Young pupils and even known iconographers will rarely paint this because it's considered too sublime, too difficult to portray accurately. The idea of being gathered around a common cup, fed by one will. Now, in the standard interpretation, the figure in the center is often taken to be Christ. And if you notice the shape of the icon, Christ sits in a chalice. The other two figures, the outline of their bodies, forms the shape of a chalice by which he is enclosed. Much less obvious in this modern copy, but do you see the shape of the chalice in which he's formed? And he sits within it, reminding one of the Eucharistic mystery of the body and the blood, which are both in the Eastern tradition, both the bread and the wine are in the chalice together. The bread is soaked into, the wine is soaked into the bread. The bread is floating in the wine. The peaceable look, gazing at one another in mutuality, not staring vacantly off into the distance. but looking in mutual relationship, one to the other, and then out to the observer. The idea that one is drawn into the image. You form the fourth person. The image is incomplete until the worshipper stands in front of it and completes the circle. God creates humanity in his image such that his image is drawn into himself. This is a powerful image when you start thinking of what's gone into it. It's why, as we say, Rubloff is viewed as one of the most accomplished. Certainly he is viewed in the Orthodox world without any question as the greatest iconographer. I find this image immensely profound. I never liked it when I was younger. I thought it looked sort of ugly and worn out. But it's quite amazing when one starts to contemplate it. And it says a lot about the theology of Christian life. So the incarnation transforms Christian perception of reality, of the relationship of matter and the immaterial, the knowable and the unknowable, the transcendent and the immanent, and fundamentally of the unseeable and the seen. Let me quote a text written in the early 9th century by a man called Theodore the Studite. His name is simply Theodore. He was from the Studios Monastery in Constantinople, the imperial monastery. The Old Testament code, he writes, about images, is clearly a prohibition of representing the invisible God. But when you see him who has no body become a man for you, then you will make representations of his human aspect. When the invisible one, having clothed himself in the flesh, becomes visible, then represent the likeness of him who has appeared. When he who, having been the consubstantial image of the Father, emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, thus becoming bound in quantity and quality, having taken on the carnal form, then paint and make visible to everyone him who desired to become visible. Paint his birth from the Virgin, his baptism on the Jordan. Did you see that neat coordination? His baptism in the Jordan, his transfiguration on Mount Tabor. Paint everything with words and colors in books and on board. Since the invisible has clothed himself in the flesh, paint that reality. Show it to the world. And this is precisely what the church has done. So these are stereotypical, if perhaps not necessarily very nice, icons of three main events. The nativity of Christ, born in a cave. And I'll come back to the symbolic reality of icons. It's not meant to look realistic. It's meant to be symbolic. The cave is black. And the manger looks an awful lot like a sepulchre, like a tomb. It always does, in fact. You never see a little manger filled with straw. You see a stone box, which is what you bury people in, a sarcophagus. In a black cave, he emerges into the death of a fallen world. From a woman, from a human woman, ministered to by the angel. The light of the star of Bethlehem shining down from above. This is a close-up photograph of a larger icon. Joseph's down here looking awfully worried. And the devil, as an old man, appears to him and tries to tempt him away. We have Christ being baptized in the Jordan, considered the fullest revelation of the Trinity. The Son being baptized in the water. The Spirit appears in the form of a digitized dove, which you can barely see, but that's what that is. And the voice of the Father cries out from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." This is understood by the Eastern Christian world to be the fullest moment of Trinitarian revelation. You have all three persons of the Trinity present at the same time, putting to the lie the idea that they are all manifestations or different aspects of one being. John the Baptist baptizing him who cannot be baptized. The angels ministering from the side, and then the icon of the Transfiguration, of which we've already seen a much better version. So there's a deep theology to these images. They reveal the very idea of incarnational divinity, a divinity that comes into the world and is known in his materiality and his humanity. I won't abandon the theology because it's interwoven with the rest, but I'll move on now to my third big point, which is the function of these images. We've seen a lot of them now, for the question is, do we just view them in slide presentation, or is there something more? Let me give you a quotation from the 7th Ecumenical Council in the year 787, which was the final of the ecumenical councils as they're numbered by the Eastern Church. And for those of you unfamiliar with the term, the ecumenical councils are understood to be the 7 councils which are the foundations of doctrine for the Christian world. The 7th Ecumenical Council meeting in Nicaea in 787 is called explicitly to address iconoclasm. And in fact puts an end to it. And iconoclasm means icon smashing. And it was a period in the 8th century in which a hesitancy towards images and their value emerged into a large-scale campaign to remove icons, and they were literally being smashed. So the title was simply a practical naming of what was going on. So the icon smashers were going around doing just that, removing them from the churches, claiming that the only image that can be in a Christian church is the cross. In response to this, the 7th Ecumenical Council said the following. This is about the value of the usage of icons. If to such a person, a great figure of the church, the picture was helpful to draw forth tears, how much more in the case of the ignorant and the simple of mind will it bring compunction and benefit? Now, a couple of things are of note. The council interprets, or it interrelates, concerns over teaching and spiritual living. Icons are visual lessons. You can look at this and learn something. It's a visual scripture. And yet at the same time, it talks about tears and compunction. Spiritual transformation of the individual. This is brought out by St. John of Damascus. I quoted at the beginning, I said you'd get more of him, and so you will. St. John writes in his book called The Theology of the Icon, or On the Divine Images, "We who do not see him," i.e. Christ, we who live after that period in Galilee, "we do not see him directly, and we who neither hear his words, nevertheless we listen to those words which are written in books, and by listening we sanctify our hearing and thereby our soul. We consider ourselves fortunate for this, and we venerate the books through which we hear these sacred works and are sanctified." John is referring to the practice still maintained in the Eastern Christian world of enshrining the gospel book in gold and carrying it in procession through the middle of the temple. People will bow to the gospel book and kiss it. Similarly, through his image, we contemplate the physical appearance of Christ. We contemplate his miracles, his passion. This contemplation sanctifies our sight and thereby our soul. We consider ourselves fortunate and we venerate this image by lifting ourselves as far as possible beyond the physical appearance to the contemplation of divine glory.
Have you got a handout of what you have just said?
I don't, but I can easily produce one to bring next time. Again, this attention to sanctification that comes through prayerful veneration. We look at the icon and through that vision we are sanctified. Our sight is sanctified, he says, and thereby our soul. So there's a learning aspect. The ignorant can look at this and learn about Jesus being baptized in the Jordan and the voice of the Father and the Spirit and the cave, etc. At times you can learn more from the visual representations than the textual. And yet there's something deeper. If you venerate them with love, there's a sanctification that comes. Which raises this important question of terminology. Do you worship an image? I made the mistake once of being a little too Eastern, speaking to a group of Western Christians and talking about the worship of icons, at which point I was very nearly literally pushed off the podium by a very zealous, what we would call babushka, elderly granny from the congregation, who felt that I was being so heretical that she could no longer allow me to carry off. And she was literally smacking me with her hand. And I realized that I had done something to offend her, quite sensibly and understandably. "You only worship God," she said. End of story. So what's this business about bowing to icons, kissing icons, enshrining them, etc. Let me read you a very long quotation from the seventh Ecumenical Council, the same one I was quoting before. The council that restored icons in the 8th century. I'm sorry this is long, but I really must read the whole thing to you. It's worthless. Since it's the case, following the royal path and teaching divinely inspired by our sacred fathers and by the tradition of the sacred church, for we know the church is sacred since the Holy Spirit lives in it, we decide in all correctness, after a thorough examination, that just as the holy and life-giving cross, similarly the holy and precious icons, painted with colors, made with little stones or any other matter serving this purpose, should be placed in all the holy temples of our God. They should be placed on vases, on sacred vestments, on walls and on boards, in houses and on roads, whether these are icons of our Lord, of our Lord God and Savior Jesus Christ, of our spotless Lady, the Mother of God, of the holy angels, or of holy and venerable people. For each time that we see their representation in an image, each time, while gazing upon them, we are made to remember the prototypes. We grow to love them more, and we are induced to worship them by kissing them and by witnessing our veneration, not the true adoration, which according to our faith is proper only to the divine nature, but in the same way as we venerate the image of the cross, as we venerate the gospel and other sacred objects, which we honor with incense and candles according to the pious custom of our fathers. For the honor rendered to an image goes to its prototype, and the person who venerates an icon venerates that which is represented in it. Indeed, brethren, this is the teaching of our holy fathers. This is the tradition of our church, which propagated the gospel from one corner of the earth to the other. So the council makes a distinction between what it calls worship, which is a word in Greek called proskynesis, which literally means bowing down, and adoration, latria. It says, interestingly, worship we give to icons. We would now translate this today's veneration. Veneration is paid to an icon, but latria, what it calls adoration, what we would call worship, is given to God. So let me say that more straightforwardly. According to the council, one worships God alone, one venerates the image. And the distinction, it says, is that worship goes only to the divine nature of God and to none other. But veneration is that which causes that true worship to blossom through acts of precisely what veneration means, a bowing, of humbling ourselves, of opening ourselves to the teaching and to the presence of the grace of God. The classic distinction comes from John of Damascus himself. Let us understand, he says, that there are just different degrees of worship. First of all, there is adoration, which we offer to none other but God himself, who alone by nature is worthy to be worshipped. But now when God is seen in the flesh, conversing with men, I make an image of the God whom I see. I do not worship the matter, the stuff. I worship the creator of matter, who became matter for my sake. I do not worship the matter of the icon. I worship the creator of matter, who became matter for my sake, who willed to take his abode in matter, who worked out my salvation through matter. I honor it, but not as God. He says later, we venerate images, but this veneration is not offered to the matter, but to those portrayed in it. Any honor given to an image is transferred to its prototype. So the veneration of the icon leads to the contemplative worship of God through the prototype, through the image of a miracle, through the image of a saint, through the love shown to the individuals portrayed in the icon, one's love is elevated and passed upward into true worship of the nature of God. But, and it's an important but to the Eastern tradition, the incarnational reality of our understanding of God simply will not allow the matter of the image to be denigrated by this. By leading to the spiritual contemplation and encounter with the Holy Spirit of God himself in his creation, the matter of the icon is sanctified,
and becomes precious. Just as Christ sanctified flesh by becoming flesh, as he sanctified water by being baptized in the water, so icons are understood to be sanctified objects, worthy of veneration and care and the honor of their witness and testimony. They are and become part of the testimony and witness of a sanctified creation. Thus, icons are born in procession. You don't just carry an icon around in your pocket and set it down somewhere. You carry it as a sacred object, high, for everyone to see. You treat it with tenderness. When you set it down, you kiss it. You bow before it.
I must move along because I'm blithering on, but we started late, so I haven't gone on for my hour yet.
What do you do with an icon?
Let's get down to the practical things. One of the things you do with an icon is you put it in the temple.
That's a lovely epistle, possibly written by Paul, we don't really know,
written to the Hebrews.
Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that entangles and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, it's a shame this isn't brighter. This is an enormous cathedral in the Kremlin.
For all its enormity, very intimate. The way the pillars are divided in the interior of an Orthodox temple, there's never very much broken space. Even though this is one of the largest cathedrals in the Russian Orthodox world, there's never any more open floor than about this room. So you're always in very intimate, small spaces. But small spaces that reach up almost unfathomably high into heaven. Tiny squares, tall pillars. Surrounded, painted on every conceivable surface with some image. Mm-hmm. You can get a sense of the height by looking how low the chandelier is in this photograph. And that chandelier is well above your head. And yet it goes up and up and up. Vivid, beautiful colours. Mm-hmm. If you ever go to Moscow, go to the Kremlin and go here. It's open to the public. It's amazing. Here's a normal parish church. I thought I'd throw one in. This is in New York. St. Sergius of Radonezh Russian Church, with a rather somber-looking priest in his matushka. Following the Russian tradition, the priests stop smiling the moment a camera comes out, because they must look somber and austere. Look, in a normal parish church, in some village in New York, icons everywhere. One walks into a temple and is surrounded by the testimony of the life of Christ himself, but also of the saints, of the miracles, of redemption, of creation, of judgment, of salvation. One literally walks into the story of God's relationship with humanity and finds oneself at the center of it. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. And you see a distinctive feature of the Eastern Christian temple, which is this, what is known as the iconostasis. Literally a wall of icons separating the nave in which the people stand from the sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, which is behind that wall. I'll show you a simple version of an iconostasis from a parish church. Again, the idea, a wall of icons. There's a separate space, the holy place in the back, where no one goes without a blessing and a job to do. The altar, walled off from people. There are doors. This icon is in fact a door. Sorry, this icon is a door, as is this icon. These are the doors that the deacons use to get in and out. And then there are the royal doors, by which God enters in. When the sacrament is celebrated on the altar, and the bread and the wine are understood to have become the body and blood of Christ himself, God, in the form of the sacrament, comes out into the people. The doors of royalty. So the icons in the temple become the framework of an iconic liturgy, a worship that's bound up in symbolism. On the royal doors,
are the icons of the Annunciation, the Mother of God receiving from the Archangel Gabriel the announcement that she will bear a child and the child will be Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. When the faithful worshipper walks into the temple, one sees our world separated from the divine world, symbolized by the space behind the wall. We are separate by our sin. We have walled ourselves off from the love of God. And yet God has promised that he will come. God has promised that he will be with his people. Above the door are the stories of the Old Testament prophets, the Old Testament patriarchs, all of the past. We're all looking at this moment together. The saints themselves called to account, the angels on the side, looking at this moment of promise when God will come into his world, when God will open the doors that divide us. There is in fact a veil normally drawn across the wall that's been removed here for the photograph. So the walling off can be complete. And then what happens in the symbolic act of the liturgy, when the Eucharist is celebrated and God is made manifest in the gifts, the doors open. And you no longer look at the promise of Christ's coming, but at Christ himself. So the icon becomes the chalice, becomes the Eucharistic mystery, which is then brought out into the people. The division is overcome. So the icons become participants in the story in which the faithful worshippers are also themselves participating. They enact the liturgy just as much as the priest, just as much as the people, by the placement on the iconostasis, the placement in the church. Christ is always found in this position. His mother is always found on his right. John the Baptist is usually found on his left. Christ says at one point in the Gospels, among all humans born of woman, none was greater than John the Baptist. And yet still, who sits at his right hand? His mother. The Mother of God never appears in any Orthodox icon without Christ. She's never portrayed by herself. The only instance where people sometimes think she is are icons of the Annunciation, where you see her like this, her head down. That is taken to be the moment when she conceives Christ. So even in that image, she is not human. Now, iconostasis can become a little more elaborate. This is a Byzantine parish style. You see the same idea. The icon of the Annunciation is here on very small panels. Same Christ, his mother to his right, etc. The rows of the apostles above, the patriarchs above, saints of the local community around, the Last Supper over the top. And you get a good sense in this image of how the icon wall is dividing the space of the temple. Even priests are not allowed to go in here unless they have a job to do. They're not allowed to just wander around back there and sit. Sorry, did you have something to point out?
I just noticed it's an American temple.
Is it? How do you know? Oh, yes, the American flag. That should really not be there. It's one of my pet peeves, putting flags in a church. How dare we try to assign Christ a nationality?
There are Americans who agree with that, too.
Are they? Good, yeah. Good. I'm American, so I can agree with myself, too. I don't feel unpatriotic. This is a Russian-style iconostasis, somewhat more elaborate in scope. But again, the same pattern. Christ, his mother, John the Baptist over here. Here you have the scenes of Christ's life, his main miracles, the Passion, the Transfiguration, the icon we already looked at. Up above we have figures from the New Testament, patriarchs of the Old Testament, great figures in the life of the Christian community. Sometimes they go up higher and higher and higher, depending on the size of the church. So the whole space of Christian worship becomes an icon. You also put them in your house. This is a traditional prayer corner, which every Orthodox home has, or should have. This is perhaps slightly elaborate, a fairly traditional one. Not every home would dedicate quite this much space. The icon corner, like the Orthodox temple itself, always faces east, awaiting the rising of the sun. It is laid out in roughly the same way as the iconostasis. Christ, his mother on his right, cross in the center. It is a place around which the family or the individual gathers for prayer. There will be icons of saints dear to the family, saints important to the family.
incense will be burnt, prayers will be said. You see the books with the various services of prayer, an incense burner, lamps that are lit and kept burning always before the icon, 24 hours a day. It's considered a great privilege to tend to a lamp that burns in front of an icon. And every lamp, normally, these are candles that are put there. Normally, they are oil lamps with a wick that need to be tended to. It becomes a spiritual discipline. And the oil that burns in front of any icon is considered sanctified and blessed and miracle-working. And if one is ill, they will anoint themselves with the oil from these lamps. These become the focal point of veneration and prayer for the person and the family in the home. While prayers can be said anywhere and at any time, the regular prayers are said here. They're the focal points of prayer. And they are, in a real way, visual reminders of the family or the individual's integration into the full body of the church. The saints are present, and I am present in that communion, even in my own home, or room, or hut, wherever I may be. Finally, the question of the necessity of images, my fourth big point, which, don't worry, is not as long as the others. Do you have to have images in Christianity? Or, to put it in the Eastern way, is it possible to be a Christian without them? Let me read you one final quotation by St. John of Damascus. Since we are fashioned of soul and body, and our souls are not naked spirits, but are covered, as it were, with a fleshly veil, it is impossible for us to think without using physical images. Just as we physically listen to perceptible words in order to understand spiritual things, so also by using bodily sight we reach spiritual contemplation. For this reason Christ assumed both soul and body, since man is fashioned from both. It is impossible for us to think without physical ears. It is impossible for us to contemplate without bodily sight. Fyodor Dostoevsky wrote one time in one of his novels, "Beauty will save the universe." St. John talks of the sanctification that must be sensory, as it is the sanctification not of an ethereal spiritual being, but of a sensory being, a spirit and a body together. Unless you just want to save the spiritual aspect of yourself, then you had best integrate both the physical and the spiritual. But in the understanding of the Eastern Church, there is also a theological mandate for the veneration and embrace of the icon. And this is the very confession of the incarnational reality of God's being and of his saving action. Unless one believes that the created stuff of the material universe can be itself the manifestation of encounter with divine grace and divine presence, one does not really believe that Christ could become human, because that is precisely what Christ does in the incarnation. He takes the physical stuff of flesh and blood and bones and hair and teeth, and through those is God. Through the physical, bodily, material nature of his body, one encounters God. No icon, no incarnation. It's a summation of the Orthodox view of the icon. The confession of one is the confession of the other. This is exemplified in the commemoration of the ending of iconoclasm, the iconoclastic period that I already mentioned, which the 7th Ecumenical Council address flared up again the following century, was finally squashed in the 9th century. And the feast that even to this day commemorates the restoration of the icons is not called the Feast of the Triumph of Icons. Do you know what it's called? The Feast of the Triumph of Orthodoxy, of Right Belief. The Triumph of Orthodoxy. Historically, it commemorates the final restoration of icons to the Church in the year 843. But again, the Triumph of Orthodoxy, the word itself means ortho, right, doxy, belief, worship. This is the triumph of the right faith, of real belief. Interestingly, this feast is kept always on the first Sunday of the Great Fast, which is roughly parallel to Lent in the Western Church, a 40-day period of preparation for the resurrection.
And the starting point is this, because this is paramountly a feast about the incarnation of Christ. So you see the icons being brought back into the church by the bishops and the people, escorted by angels and kings and all the faithful that have gone before. And the people sing, "We have seen the resurrection of Christ." Not "we've heard about it," "we have seen it." A hymn sung in the Orthodox temple every Sunday. "We have seen the resurrection of Christ. We have beheld the resurrection. Our eyes have seen the coming of our God," which harkens back to those words of the envoy sent out by the Russian prince. "What we saw there we did not understand, but we knew from the vision one thing, that there God dwells among his people." Just end with a nice shot of the interior of the temple. Thank you very much. Well, I'll moderate my questions myself. So,
or
please,
shall I moderate?
No.
Okay.
No. Please, questions, discussions, disagreements. Yes.
Just a little question on the term icon. You did mention it a bit in the beginning. As I recall, there's some sense of icon indicating specifically drawing or text. Forgetting the expression exactly, but maybe you can remind.
Yes, this is a point of some internal dispute amongst the Easterners. What do you call the act of making an icon? One way, probably the most normal way, is to say one paints an icon, because that is, after all, what one is doing. In the Greek, which is the traditional language of the church for most of its history up until the turn of the millennium, one writes an icon, grapho, the same word for writing a letter. And this is seen by many people as very important, because it shows the idea that one is writing out the testimony of the church. In pictorial form, yes, but one is writing out this language of divine expression. So there are purists who in English will always say he or she is writing an icon. And sometimes you will see etched in the bottom corner of an icon, written by the hand of so-and-so. There are those of us who think that this is a little pedantic. But again, it goes to show you that within the tradition, this is seen as being a kind of proclamation of God's reality, very much like writing a gospel or writing a book of scripture. It's not categorically distinct, it's just methodologically distinct. One carries on this divine writing out of God's economy of humanity. Yes, please. Yes. Yes, I'll talk more about the actual practice of making icons, I think, next, well, in 4 weeks when I next speak. But briefly, yes, I mean, it's not permitted in the Eastern world to just paint an icon if you feel like it. It's considered a deeply spiritual task. One has to receive the blessing of a bishop to do so. One receives training, and that training will normally involve sketches for years before you're ever allowed to mix the paint or to even learn how to mix the paint. And it will always be with a great teacher. And the act of actually sitting down to paint comes after a period of fasting and prayer and preparation centered around the liturgy of the church, receiving the sacraments. So when an icon is actually painted, by the time the person sits down to paint, this has normally been several days of intense fasting and preparation and prayer. Very often the prayer will be focused on the image that is going to be painted. Which relates to something that, Maud, you were asking about, that I promised I'd get back to. Again, when we look at some very specific samples of icons, the next time I speak I'll talk more directly about some of the actual canons. But there is a very strict code of iconography in the Eastern Church, known as the canons of iconography, yes, which are written down in various collections, and they do vary slightly from local tradition to local tradition. But an iconographer is not allowed to be creative in the normal artistic sense.
I'm not allowed to invent the scene. Let me go back to a couple scenarios. For example, you cannot decide that the Mother of God will face that way. You cannot decide that the crib will be below her rather than above her. You cannot decide that you'd rather put two angels here rather than one. All of these things are mandated by the canons for very symbolic reasons, which are explained in the canons themselves, down to the colours being used. Now, this will show you all at once that the canons are not always followed in modern icons like this. But the Mother of God is always portrayed wearing an inner and an outer garment. The inner garment is always blue. You can only just see the very edge of it in this icon. The inner garment is always blue. The outer garment is always red. Blue in iconographic canon symbolizes the human. Red symbolizes the divine. So this is a confession that she is human being first of all, sanctified through her life. She's been clothed in the grace of Christ. Christ, on the other hand, also always wears two garments. The interior is always red. The exterior is always blue, because he is first and foremost God, who has clothed himself in the flesh. So even the symbolic colouring of the icons is prescribed, and the iconographer cannot simply say, I think Christ will wear green today. The expressions that people wear, the composition, and again, when we looked at the icon of the Trinity, you can see how a bad iconographer has inadvertently damaged some of the symbolism. Here it's so obvious, this beautiful chalice formed by the position of the bodies. Here you get something of it, but it's interrupted. The hand protrudes too far out into the scene. It interrupts the shape. The knees are too sharp. They're not sloped in its very figurative way. They detract, because the iconographer has gone away from the symbolism.
So there are presumably a certain number of forms and icons that are...
Yes, we'll go into that more, but there are prescribed forms, but the life of the church is always unfolding, and there are always new events. So, most icons deal with long ago history. I mean, this is a biblical scenario. But, for example, when we came forward to this icon was never drawn until this event happened in the year 843. And at that point there would have been a group of people commissioned by the church to come up with the iconographic style of this icon. And then it will become the standard. When a new saint is recognized in the church, the saint will have an icon commissioned of them. And again, this will be commissioned by the church, and people will be given a specific charge and will be accountable to the church. You can't just say, it's my icon, I've done it, and you've got to live with it. The church will say, no, that's not right. There was a huge debate in the last century. A Greek man was perceived to be a saint after his death, and they painted him wearing glasses, which he always wore, big, thick glasses with black rims, perfectly circular. And the icon came out, and people were horrified. You cannot put glasses on a saint, because the icon portrays the perfected image of the individual. It's not meant to be a realistic image, but it's meant to be the image of this person sanctified. The glasses were seen to be part of the fallen state. So people like me are quite happy that this icon actually does include glasses. It gives some of us hope. But that icon has actually remained, and the church decided that there was spiritual significance to the glasses. Boots opticians would have gotten onto that. But I should say that part of the purpose of the iconography and the canons is that you can recognize individuals. An Orthodox person will see an icon in the distance, so there's a tiny little object, and say, oh, that's St. Nicholas. Now, for example, when we were looking at the iconostasis, here, sorry, I don't really know how this works. An Orthodox person would not have to know at all that that's St. Nicholas. How do you know? It looks like Nicholas. That's what he looks like.
How do you know?
Well, that's the good question. And people will know immediately from afar other saints as well. I mean, you know this is the Mother of God. You know that this is the Archangel Michael. You know that's the Archangel Gabriel. You know, even in blurry digital pictures, you know who these people are. Because the canons are consistent. And again, it's critical to keep in mind that the icon doesn't make any claim to be a photorealistic interpretation of what the person looked like. It's a symbolic representation of the spiritual life of the person. Which is why the infant Christ has a wrinkly furrowed brow and grey receding hair. Mm-hmm. He clearly doesn't look like that when he was an infant. Nobody suggests that he did. It's quite mortifying if he did. And yet it's always done that way. You can see already here that receding hairline of the infant Christ. Any other questions, comments, thoughts? John?
Well, we've got a few. So I wanted to ask a controversial question.
Please.
I always think interfaith should be controversial.
I do too.
That's my view.
I do too. I think we should dig right in.
He's a troublemaker.
It seems like your answer, can one be a Christian without icons, is from the Orthodox perspective, no.
Yeah,
you have to. I think most of the Hindu traditions would agree that you, in order to be a Hindu, you have to accept that there is, at least a certain type of Hindu, you have to accept that God appears in a physical image, an icon, or a deity. But I think many Hindu traditions would also recognize that God doesn't just appear within Hinduism, that God could appear, for instance, as Christ, or he could be embodied in a saint, such as Nicholas or St. John or whomever. To what extent does Eastern Orthodox recognize that God could appear in that same, in a similar and analogous way in other traditions, in Hinduism, Buddhism, whatever?
It's a good question. I mean, two things, actually. Before I get to that, to sort of run to the full question, I should probably point out that question of can you be a Christian without images, that's in a sense a dogmatic question, not a practical question. I mean, what the Church wants to say is dogmatically, if you deny that images have value, you're denying something quite central to Christianity, and that's not permissible. So dogmatically, you must allow for images. In practical terms, if you as a Christian person don't have an image in your house, does that mean you're not a Christian? This is not actually what's being implied at all. They're saying from a confessional point of view, one must allow for images. On a practical term, I mean, you can live on a desert island, of course, and have no idea what an image is or what an icon is. That's not really an issue so much. So I would just clarify that. As to the other question, this is always the touchy question in religious studies. So I'll give you the blunt Eastern answer. Just that you're all doomed. No, that's not it. The Christian answer, the Eastern Christian answer, and here I must say Eastern because there is great variance in the Christian world as to how to answer this question. But in the Eastern Christian world, the response is this. It's the clear testimony of the scriptures of this church that Christ saves, and the only way to salvation is Christ. It is not stated anywhere in the tradition that Christ saves only Christians. It's simply stated emphatically and dogmatically that, well, to put it in the words of the writings themselves, there is one name under heaven whereby mankind shall be saved, and that is Christ. So the testimony of the Church is that only Christ, the Son of the Father, is Saviour of humanity. If someone is saved, however you understand that, they are saved by Christ. But this does not automatically entail, as so many people take it to entail, that Christ only saves Christian people. Or only saves, even worse, a certain mold of Christian people. Or only saves people who know he exists. And I always think the greatest paradigm for God's relationship to humanity is a family, a parent. Does a parent stop loving a child just because the child rejects the parent? Of course not. If a child, for some reason, grows up without the parent and has no knowledge of the parent's existence, does the parent love the child less? No. Parents still love the child, and the love that goes between them will always come from that parent to the child. The child may never know of it, may reject it, may believe something quite different. It doesn't make any difference to the parents. And it doesn't change the fact that it's the parents' love that comes. So I think that's the way Eastern Christianity would understand. Eastern Christianity would have a very difficult time dogmatically with the idea of God taking other forms of self-manifestation that contradicted what he's given within the church. Mm-hmm. Because the Eastern Christian world understands the church to be precisely that community in which God fully reveals himself. Mm-hmm. So it would be very paradoxical to that mode of belief to think that God would then go and do something totally different somewhere else, because that would diminish the idea that this really is a full manifestation in the church. So it would have difficulty there. But I think dogmatically the church would never want to say anything. The church doesn't know what goes on outside of her walls. That's not really her territory. Best to leave some things to God, really. So I think part of the Eastern Christian, maybe what makes them unique ecumenically, this will sound bad because it's in Western ears it sounds awful, but the Eastern Church doesn't really care what goes on outside its walls. And I don't mean doesn't care in the sense of, you know, just oh, let them do their own thing, but God has given us this, this is what we live in, this is what we concern ourselves with. What goes on out there is up to God. And let God do it. You know, he knows better than I ever will anyway. So I think there's less tendency in the Eastern Christian world to try to come up with a doctrine of what happens in other religions. Mm-hmm. Who knows? I don't. I realize this doesn't satisfy many Western ears, but I think that's a typically orthodox answer. Any other thoughts or questions?
Just perhaps a tangent to some of what you've said, but the question of whether you're saving this for the next time is something about the style of the icons, the interesting craggy mountains, the idea of inverse perspective that I've read a little something about, but maybe you want to save that for your
I'll go into quite a lot of that in the next one, but it's worth pointing out, again, this goes back to the question of the canons of the icon themselves. Yes, these craggy mountains, you always see landscapes portrayed with this kind of odd rocky structure, whatever the mountains, whatever the landscape is. I don't know if I have in, and you see there, you see it again, you see it again here. I was trying to look for one, you see it obviously there, trying to look for one on the interior of a building, but I don't seem to have any of those. In this set, the interesting thing about being inside a building, sort of catch it here, is you'll tend to have a little edifice on one side, a little edifice on the other, and then a curtain draped in between. And that's sufficient to say this is taking place inside. Mm-hmm. You rarely ever find an elaborate interior decor drawn. Again, the idea is that the shapes form part of an overall whole, the balance. The tree is met by the rock. They form a shape pointing up towards heaven together. Both of them bear the signs of the transfiguration of the cosmos. Light is emanating in odd angles out of this. There's no true perspective. And in point of fact, if you look at the perspective, and this is perhaps more obvious in this newer icon than in the older because it's so faded, perspective, if anything, is precisely reversed from Western art. Instead of the vanishing point being in the distance, the vanishing point is in front of the icon, where you're standing. Again, the idea is that the icon draws you in. It's not a manifestation of a visually accurate portrait, but something that's designed to draw you into the spiritual reality being portrayed. So, very intentionally, perspective will be reversed. And things will be done in icons specifically to ensure that you don't try to interpret them literally. Part of the way that's done, though you can't really see it very well in here, is with light on rocks. The idea of having a light source and it bounces in the same way off of every surface just doesn't exist. Light shines in all sorts of odd directions and icons. Shadows go every which way. They don't necessarily bear any resemblance to the thing creating the shadow. And the idea is these are visual clues that this is not a portrait. Not a snapshot, it doesn't want to be. And in fact, you see a trend in 19th century Russian iconography, and I'll bring some examples of that next time, for far more realistic art influenced by the West. which is held in utter abhorrence by the Orthodox world as a sort of low point in our iconographic tradition, precisely because it's too realistic. People have cheeks that look three-dimensional, and you're never going to say that any of this, any face in an icon looks three-dimensional. They're flat as a pancake. I mean, you get a certain kind of shading, but totally symbolic shading. What does the shading signify here? Age. And the light seems to be emanating out of his face rather than shining on it. Out of his body, his inner garments are illumined. The outer garments are darker. Not the opposite. The edges of his body are dark. The heart is illumined with this light. You see the signs of age. Lines of severity, of intellect, of contemplation. I mean, a certain amount of perspective has to be added, or it just looks like a cartoon. But if it's too much realism, it detracts from what's being said, what's being spoken through the text. The idea that Christ clearly never combed his hair to the degree that he's portrayed in icons. Nonetheless, every single rung of hair is perfectly spaced, forming concentric circles, which hair never does. Hair goes in nice wavy swoops that form lines. The hair in Christ form concentric circles at every loop. The idea again being this draws you in to the center of his expression. Just like a target, a bull's-eye sign draws you into the middle. So the hair on Christ's head draws you in to the eyes, to the expression of his body. I mean, nobody thinks Christ dressed like this. Nobody thinks Christ, I mean, Christ clearly never carried around a copy of the Gospels. Right? And Christ certainly never would have held his hands in the blessing of the Orthodox Church. It's not what's being stated in this. So every aspect, and I'll go into this much more when I talk next time, every single aspect of how shapes are drawn out on a page, how landscapes are portrayed, how colours are used, how shape is used, is meant to indicate something. Which is why an icon becomes an object of very intense contemplation. It's something that every time you look at it, it's telling you something new, something different. And you get some icons that you can have spent time in prayer with for years and years and years. You'll stand in front of them one day and they'll look totally different to you. I think we'd best wrap up then if there are no other questions. Thank you all so much. In a fortnight's time, same place, same time, is going to talk. Do you have a title or?
Not yet.
Not yet.
Not yet. But we certainly won't be saying a whole lot about icons. We'll be saying more about Mortis.
Great. I look forward to it very much. Thank you all very much.
Thank you very much.
Thank you.
Just one small question.
Yes.
If I may.
Yeah.
We've been talking about icons and it's all been paintings and two dimensional.
Yes.
Are there statues?
Ah, interesting.
Are they 3D
icons? No. They're all
going to mention that too, but
because when we talk about Mortis, it's always...
Well, this would be a very good thing to bring out when you give your talk next week and the discussion afterwards. Because I would, because that is, in fact...
Is there a canon sort of strictly forbidding 3D?
There is, basically, yes. Though it's not universal. And there are some examples of Orthodox statues.
Because in one of the... I think it was the Creed of 1996, or was it something...
Yeah.
But then I saw the
paintings
on pillars. Paintings
on pillars, yes.
We normally see
now, there are some examples of statuary in the iconographic tradition, but very rarely, because again it's perceived that the statue is too realistic. It looks too much like a prototype. What you do see a lot of is, I suppose, what art historians would call...